to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew 12, we're picking up at verse 15. The title of our message is Forgiven. John tells us in the third chapter of his gospel that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're going to find some very similar encouragement today in our passage, but you need to know, in spite of the fact that Jesus came, lived among us, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, died a substitutionary sacrifice, shedding his blood, nailed to a cross for us, died, buried, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, promising to yet come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we will be also. In spite of all of that, some will tragically still fail to connect with him, fail to give their lives to him, fail to trust in him. You see, he says he didn't come to condemn, but there still remains condemnation. And this is what John goes on to tell us. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. See, that's the ultimate tragedy, that none need perish, that none need go into a Christless eternity. But multitudes will, not because God didn't provide, but because they won't repent. Well, there was a conflict that arose in the earlier part of chapter 12, and for context's sake, that conflict had to do with Jesus breaking, well, not God's laws concerning the Sabbath, for he was the author of them. No, he broke man's traditions in regards to the Sabbath. And some of the things that men had come up with and ideas that they'd formulated, well, just bizarre. And we covered that ground last time. Tapes are available if you want to get a tape and check it out. But in the midst of their accusations, Jesus made a couple radical claims. And he said that he was greater than the temple. Now, to them, the temple was everything. That's the place where sacrifices were made. That's the place where they connected with God. And he says, there stands one here greater than the temple. And then he claimed to be Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, this pretty much flipped them, and it brought us to the climax there in verse 14 of chapter 12, or here in verse 14, since we're here. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. That was the climax to this conflict. Now, here's the real irony of all of this. They had decided that Jesus healing on the Sabbath was a capital crime, but they were perfectly comfortable getting together to plot his murder, his demise, his crucifixion, as it were, on the Sabbath day. So doing good on the Sabbath, well, they have problems with it. But doing evil on the Sabbath, well, they had no problem with that. Well, that brings us to a very important question then, and it's the question that's answered for us in the first few verses of this passage. Because men's opinions and ideas about Jesus will vary, what does God say about his son? What does the Father have to say? Well, pick up with me here in verse 15. Jesus, knowing what was going on, withdrew from there. Multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, now this is the Father speaking of the Son. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. The Father wasn't stumbled by the Son's activity on the Sabbath. Why? Hey, Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. So if he was ministering or healing or whatever he was doing, the Father was, yes, why? Jesus wasn't working independently of the Father. He was working in perfect unity and purpose with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, because he goes on to say, I will put my Spirit upon him. there at the baptism, we saw this same reality of the Trinity as the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." When the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, that was really for John the Baptist, for his seeing and recognizing, because he had been told, "The one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains, he'll be the anointed one. He will be the Messiah. He'll be the Savior." And so Father speaks from heaven, Spirit descends, Jesus there being baptized by John. Now the Father again says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Jesus is not only independent, or not independent, excuse me, from the Father, but dependent on him and in perfect unity with him. But Jesus was inclusive in his ministry. Now, there are a lot of people today that claim that conservative Christianity is exclusive and that we try to shut people out. We draw a narrow circle or a small circle and say, "Well, if only this," and then, but see, that isn't how it is. Christianity is open-armed. It's a whosoever will come opportunity. But here's the deal. It's not that men can't come or aren't invited. The Bible says they love darkness, as I already shared. And they continue in the darkness because, well, that's their decision. That's their choice. And it's their right. God allows it. God actually says, "All right, you want to live in darkness?" Well, he does pursue. And here's my point. That Jesus came to draw all men to him. He says, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me." Now, some misunderstood that and wrote some songs about lift him up, but it was talking about the cross. And when you get that, the songs seem a bit inappropriate. Lift him up. No, I don't think we want to sing lift him up, but we want to realize Jesus being lifted up on that cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Man, that is the most inclusive opportunity and offer ever made. "Father, forgive them." How many? All of them. And here's the bottom line. Jesus died that all men might be saved. And no one will be cast out because God didn't love them or provide for them. Men will be cast out or left out because they chose the darkness instead of the light. He goes on to say he will declare justice to the Gentiles. I read it to you. That means that it was the Jew first and then to the Gentile. God didn't choose Israel to exclude the world, but as his witness to the world. And that's what he's chosen us for. Not because we're better than anyone else. We know better than that. But because God wants a living witness of his life-transforming power. That's what we've become. That's who we are in him. He goes on to say in verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out. That phrase "cry out" is an interesting one if you go back to the Greek, because it spoke of a barking dog or a brawling drunk. And basically it's just saying Jesus isn't going to be out there barking at people, and he's not going to be out there brawling with people. Now, sometimes we get the impression that Jesus is kind of mad or uptight, and we get that because people who claim to represent him seem that way. I remember a story of a little girl who was in church with her parents, and as they were leaving, she said, "Mommy, why is that, or Daddy, you know, why is that man so mad at us?" And they said, "Well, he's not mad at us, honey. He was just preaching God's word." He goes, "Well, why do you think he's mad?" "Well, he was yelling at us." Well, yeah, if people are yelling at you and veins are popping out, I don't know if you ever did it. I don't recommend it. But every once in a while, you know, you get one of those guys preaching on TV and just turn down the sound and watch. And it's just bizarre. It's like, and ha, except without sound, of course, you know. And you know it's got to be good news. You can't wait to turn up the sound and find out what joyous things he's trying to express. But the Bible's supposed to be good news. And hey, listen, it's bad news that people are going to hell, but even that bad news can be, well, it can be changed. It's not a done deal. People can choose to come out of darkness into the light, and that's what we're exhorting and encouraging every time we get together. Jesus wasn't crying out. He wasn't barking at people. He wasn't accusing people. Now, he will get a little bit intense with some of the religious leaders. We're going to see that. But they are the only ones that Jesus ever had a harsh word for. Why? He said, you're not entering in, and you're actually keeping people from entering in. I mean, it's one thing for them to choose to walk in darkness. It's another to say they were representing him and actually keeping people from the kingdom of God. Well, he goes on then yet one more time. It says, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Two images there for us, the bruised reed and the smoking flax. Now, a bruised reed, well, if you saw a reed and it was bruised, bent over, you'd think, well, thing's almost dead, worthless, useless. And then the smoking flax, well, that's just talking about a flame that's pretty much out. Maybe a spark there, probably not worth really rescuing or redeeming. But that's not how Jesus saw people. And you need to know that these are pictures for us of people. When I read the bruised reed and a smoking flax, I immediately thought of that Samaritan woman that Jesus interacted with there at the well. And as she was blown away that he would even be in a conversation with her, Jesus tried to take her deeper. And ultimately, she went from asking, why would a Jew like you talk to me? I mean, Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. What's more, I mean, rabbis and women, it just doesn't happen. And then he's like, let's get to some heart issues. And she ends up asking him about worship. Starts out a little bit cynical and standoffish, but ends up saying, hey, our fathers say it's here, and you guys say it's Jerusalem. Where's it really supposed to happen? And he says, it's not about a place. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. He gets to the core and heart issues of life, worship of the true and living God, and that it's got to be in spirit and in truth. And then because he wants to draw her out, because she is a bruised reed and a smoking flax, he says, hey, listen, go get your husband. And she's like, oh, man, I don't have a husband. He goes, yeah, I know. You've had five husbands. Was Jesus trying to put her down or rub salt in the wound? Not at all. What he was doing is said, I know what you've been through. I understand the depth of your sorrows and despair. Middle of the day, gathering water. Nobody did that. Everyone came in the cool of the day. That's when the gals got together and they fellowshipped and they talked and they got their water and they came and went together. But no, she was alienated from her community. She was a bruised reed. She was a smoking flax. And rather than crushing and putting her out, no, Jesus, he healed and ignited her. So much so that she goes into her town and says, hey, I've met a guy that told me all I ever did. Could he be? I mean, could he be? And they all came out to see. Then there was that woman caught in adultery. One of the most bizarre stories in all of Scripture. And here's why. They come and they say, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Moses said we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? And though Jesus doesn't mention it, I'm thinking, he's thinking, where's the guy, fellas? I mean, it is bizarre if you think it through. It said that Moses said they should stone them, not her. And where's the guy? And if she was caught in the act of adultery, how did they even know that was going on? And there are so many unanswered questions in that passage. But she too was a bruised reed and a smoking flax. She literally was about to have her light ignited. I mean, not ignited, but, you know, put out. They brought stones, by the way. They were ready to stone her. You weren't going to find any in the temple courts. It was too clean in there. They brought stones. They were ready to go. But Jesus says, well, all right, let the one who's never committed sin cast the first stone. Some have suggested that passage could be translated committed that sin, if not in act, at least in thought. But from the eldest to the youngest, they departed. So not only doesn't Jesus destroy, well, he didn't come to. He came to save. He came to redeem. He came to rescue. There's yet one more, and you could find many, many, but a wonderful illustration of this in the person of Simon Peter, and here's why. Simon means reed. Peter, of course, means rock. And Peter, after Jesus named him, always thought of himself as rocky. He was strong, he was stable, he was dependable. You can count on me, Jesus. That was Peter. But oftentimes, especially when something was going, well, not exactly as God intended, Jesus, rather than saying, hey, Peter, let's talk, he'd say, hey, Simon, kind of reminding him, I know what I called you and what I'm making you into, but let me tell you, you still look a lot like a reed to me. And truly, this reed would be bruised. Simon would deny his Lord three times. And he would get to the point where he swore and cursed and said, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. And then that rooster would crow. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why? He had said, listen, I know what you're thinking. You're saying we're all going to forsake you. They may, Lord. I never will. You're saying we're all going to flake out on you. You just don't know me, Lord. See, that's the thing. I think sometimes we're, Lord, you don't know what you have here. No, he really knows what he has. You don't know what he's gotten. And gradually we're getting to see that the Bible tells the truth about us. Our hearts desperately wicked, depraved. Apart from him, man, we can do nothing of value, of worth. Well, a bruised reed, he won't break. No, he heals it. And smoking flax, he will not quench. No, he'll take that little spark and he'll fan it into flame. So Peter, who denies him, who weeps bitterly, restored by him, used mightily, that's his plan and purpose for you as well. And if you find yourself in the place where you thought maybe a little more of you of yourself than you should, the Lord will bring you back to reality. He will humble you. In fact, young Christians go through this experience, and many of you have had it, many of you even recently, because I know a lot of you are young in the Lord. You get saved and you think, you know I was a sinner, but compared to my friends, I'm actually not that bad. And you sort of think maybe there's just something about you that caused God to look at your whole peer group and say, well, that's about the best I'm going to do. And he took you. And you think, well, you know, of course they're worse and I'm better. But then you begin to actually read and study and grow in Christ and you realize, man, I'm way worse than I thought. Or you have some huge failure. And we do from time to time stumble and fall and fail. And when that happens, we think, oh my gosh, I wonder if I'm even a Christian at all. I mean, how could this happen? And here's the good news. God always knew that was going to happen. Did he want it to happen? No. Did he want Peter to fail? No. Did he want him to deny him? No. Was it necessary? Yes. And God doesn't want you to fail either. He doesn't want you to falter. He certainly doesn't want you to deny him. But if it's necessary for you to come to humility and realize that you're not any better than anyone else. If you're a believer, you're better off than a lot of people. Definitely better off, but not better than. And that's what Peter had to learn. And here's what's so wonderful about our Lord. He let Peter go through that, even prophesied it was going to happen. At one point, you know, he said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. And I would think that, you know, there's a bit of a pause there. And Peter's thinking, yeah, but you're not going to let that happen, are you, Lord? And then he says, and when you've recovered, when you've come back, what are you talking about, Lord? You mean the Lord let Satan sift Peter? Oh, yeah. Why? Because that was going to do away with all the chaff. And what was going to be left was just the wheat. See, Satan comes to destroy. The Lord comes to nurture, to heal, to bless, to transform, to use. Well, ultimately, the victory's his, and you should know that. Now, they brought one near to him there in verse 22, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, you would think a miracle like this is going to become a serious reason for rejoicing among all of God's people. I mean, here's a guy who is helpless and hopeless, and Jesus has just changed everything. He's freed from the demon. He can see. He can speak. His life is changed completely. And the people begin to wonder in amazement, could this be the son of David? That's a messianic title, by the way. They're asking, could this be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior? But I want to show you that those same guys who were plotting Jesus' extermination, who were looking for a way to have him wiped out, they make one of the bizarrest, most bizarre, if bizarrest isn't correct English, accusations concerning Jesus that you find in all of Scripture. This fellow, they say, the Pharisees, having heard it, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, this is a bit irrational, you'll give me that, and it's certainly absurd. They're basically saying, you're doing all this by Satan's power. You're working for Satan. Yeah, that's it. He's working for the enemy. And these guys actually convinced themselves somehow that these wonderful works of God prophesied in the Old Testament as signs that Messiah would be in their midst. I mean, these were the signs that validated his ministry. And they come to the bizarre conclusion that, it must be Satan. It must be the enemy. Jesus must be working for and empowered by the enemy. He's doing his work through the power of the devil. Now, before we see Jesus' response to all of this, let me tell you just a little bit about the difference between the enemy of our souls and the Savior of our souls. Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we might have life eternal and life abundant. Satan is about death, and Jesus is about life. Satan comes to discourage and disqualify. Have you ever felt discouraged in your walk with the Lord? You got to know, some of that might be natural, but some of that is supernatural. Why? Because the moment you falter and fail, the enemy is whispering in your ear, look at you. Can you believe it? What are you? How could you, after all the Lord's done for you? I mean, before you were ignorant, but now you know. And the enemy's just right there discouraging you, right there accusing you. By the way, those are two things the Lord never does. Why? He knows we're discouraged enough. And he certainly knows we don't need him to accuse us. He doesn't come to discourage, nor to accuse, nor to condemn. No, he came to encourage, to edify, to build up, to give us hope, to give us life. Satan comes to disqualify us for ministry. See, he knows something that not every believer knows. And once you get to know it, then that sort of makes this whole thing work better. Satan knows he can never have you. If you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, I mean, you've really given your life to him. You belong to him. Satan knows you are God's property. The Bible says you were bought with a price, and that price was costly. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things, we're told, like silver and gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of that sinless, spotless lamb, our Lord died and bled for us. Shed his blood for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. And Satan gets it. He knows you belong to the Lord, if in fact you do. And so what does he want to do? He wants to make you an impotent Christian spiritually. He doesn't want you to be able to reproduce yourself spiritually. He doesn't want you to exhibit the love and the joy and the peace that is supposed to be a part of this salvation package. So if he can keep you fixed on yourself and fixated with yourself, and it's like all you're doing and all your failures or even all your successes, well, then ultimately you're either going to be proud and going to need to be humbled, or you're going to be discouraged and you're going to need to be lifted up. But the Lord comes to give us life. And so they come with this bizarre accusation. It's the devil. He's working for the devil. He's in cahoots with the devil. Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided, verse 25, against itself is brought to desolation. By the way, everything Jesus says is true, and you can go back throughout human history and see where nations weren't conquered from without. When they crumbled, it was because of inner turmoil. That's what happened to Rome. They corrupted from within. No one was strong enough to just conquer them. So they just corrupted until they divided and fell apart. And a kingdom divided, he says, cannot stand. He also, or it says, is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now that's exceedingly important if you're a husband or wife or a parent or child here today. And I think that, you know, you got to be one of those, right? Either a husband, a wife, a parent, or a child. I mean, it's, or you could be an adult that's not yet one of those others. Yeah, but either way, if you're in a family, you need to know that family is for family. And so often our greatest difficulties, our most intense battles seem to be in the context of our own family circle. And God wants us to know, hey, a house divided can't stand. Someone was sharing with me the other day just some struggles they were going through. And I'm saying, you just need to go home and remind your wife, hey, we're a unit. We're for each other. We're together. Our kids, man, our family is everything. It's the Lord and it's our family. And it's the enemy who's trying to destroy families. Why? That's what he does. He steals, he kills, and destroys. But the Lord, hey, he created family. It was his plan and purpose that Adam be married to Eve and that they produce a family and that there would be godly offspring. That's still his plan and purpose. So if your home, your house is divided, hey, deal with that. Nobody is going to be for you like your family. Nobody's going to care for you and provide for you like your family. A house divided cannot stand. And then he, having sort of laid out that foundationally, goes on to say, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? See, he applies the principle by saying, look, this is irrational, you guys. It's illogical. If Satan's fighting Satan, how will Satan? Well, here's the good news. Satan's not going to stand, but it won't be because he's against himself. No, it'll be because Jesus is against him. He was tempted in all ways by him, resisted him, and using the word of God, as those of you who've studied through that temptation story know, he resisted in all temptation because, well, tempted in all ways yet without sin. That had to happen. Why? It was a sinless man that first sold us out. When Adam and Eve sinned, they had been given one prohibition by God, and that was do anything you want, have anything you want, enjoy everything you want. It's all good. I made it for you, but there's one tree, and I don't want you to eat of it. Now, you need to know there was nothing wrong with that fruit at all. It wasn't poison fruit. It wasn't a bad tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because only through their disobedience would they ever know evil. You see? They couldn't even grasp the concept of evil or death. But you don't have to grasp the concept if somebody tells you, hey, this is evil, this is death, you don't want any part of it. Here's life and life abundant, enjoy it. And they chose willingly to sin against their Lord, their God, and sin entered into the world. But here he just says, hey, Satan's not against himself, and certainly the Lord is against Satan. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, asking yet a second question, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. He just says, go ask your kids how they're pulling this off. Because there were exorcists in that day, and people were being freed from demon possession, and not just by Jesus. And so he's saying, it's an irrational, illogical argument, and by the way, others are doing it. Why don't you ask them how that's happening? And then he gets to the real heart of all of this in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, listen, if this is the Spirit, and it was, and by the way, there's a configuration in the Greek, a construction in the Greek that would allow us to translate if since here. It says, since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Jesus wasn't saying it might be possible or if it were possible. No, he's saying it really is the case. Surely the kingdom, he says, has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus bound the work of Satan in so many different ways. He did it personally, individually, when Satan tempted him, and he stood up to those temptations. He bound Satan. He denied him access into his life by saying, it is written. And we can do that very same thing. I mentioned on our Wednesday night study, it was sort of a two-minute seminar on how to deal with demonic forces. Whole books and series and, you know, week-long seminars on this stuff. Jesus says it very simply, or the scriptures say it very simply. Resist the devil. Well, submit yourself to God, first of all and foremost. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I like that kind of thing because I can remember it, see, even though I forgot the first part. I can remember it even when I remembered that I forgot it. In fact, I had deja vu and amnesia at the same time. I remembered that I'd forgotten that before. Or I forgot I'd remembered it, but you get it. My point is this. Jesus would not submit to the temptations of Satan. And so that was sort of a partial, okay, you're not going to get control here. He submitted to the Father. He resisted the devil. And if you read the temptation, at the end of the temptation, what happens? Satan fled. He left. That's what happens when we do it. We just submit to the Father, say, Lord, you've bought me. You bought me with the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. I'm your property. I belong to you. And then you resist the devil. He lies, he intimidates, he accuses, he discourages. He tries to disqualify, and you say, no, that's not going to happen because this is what's true. The truth, Jesus says, will set you free, and it will always set you free. And then there's that thing that happens at the cross. Colossians tells us that he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and he nailed it to his cross. All the sins we committed, all the commandments we'd broken, they were nailed to his cross. And then it said, having spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over them in it. It what? It the cross. Jesus defeated Satan for us at the cross. Now we're enabled supernaturally to do what Jesus was able to do, to simply submit to the Father, to resist the devil, and then know that he's gonna flee. So Jesus says, hey, if you're gonna take someone's territory, you gotta first bind them, you gotta first deal with them. And Jesus was certainly the one to do it. Then he gives us a choice. And this will come up again, so I want you to make a mental note of it. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus is saying there is no place for neutrality when it comes to spiritual realities. There's no neutrality because there's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and there's no such thing as the kingdom in between. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. And if you're in the light, he says, walk in the light, walk in truth, walk in love. And if you're in darkness, well, you'll be walking in deception. You'll be walking in hatred. You should easily be able to tell which kingdom you are in. And he's going to give us an even greater litmus test of that in just a moment. He goes on, though, to say, well, and this is two of the most radical things Jesus ever says. The first often gets lost in the second, but we'll deal with both. Therefore, I say to you, verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is often something people dwell on. They want to figure it out. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. In fact, I was tempted to make that the title. And of course, that people are curious and they're like, yeah, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is the unpardonable sin? Well, in its context, it's attributing the work of Jesus, the miracles of God, to Satan. It's questionable if we can actually commit that very sin in the same way today. People could say, well, I don't know if there's light and darkness, or I don't believe in the light or darkness. But to say the light is the darkness, well, Isaiah says, woe to those who call light darkness and evil good and who mix up such issues. But my point is this. He's saying, and this is really the more important point of the two, the more important statement of the two. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Why is that the most important? because that's the truth for most of us. Every evil thought, every evil word, every thing we've ever done out of the will and nature and character of God, it's been forgiven. If you've come to the cross, if you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're forgiven. And that's why I didn't title the message Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but forgiven. Why? That's our reality, you see. Few are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's possible that day some were. It's possible today some will. But most people here know the reality of Christ's forgiveness. But some have read this, and many today, especially in the New Age movement or some of the fringe groups in Christianity and certainly the cults, they confuse what Jesus said because he says, hey, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, if I haven't committed that, then I'm going to heaven. No, you really need to look at a bit further and a little bit deeper if you want to make sure that you're in the faith. Because here's why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you don't have to turn to it, but you want to know where it is because you might want to make reference to it at some point. Jesus gives, through the Apostle Paul, some very bad news and some very good news. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what he's saying is, no matter what we believe about salvation, if this describes our lifestyle, then we're not in the kingdom of light. Because there's no such thing as Christian fornication or Christian idolatry or Christian adultery or Christian homosexuality or Christian thievery or sodomy or drunkenness. No, he's saying if that's your lifestyle, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. If you're in the kingdom, well, that's not your lifestyle, is it? But here's the good news. I said there was good news because some of you are thinking, wait a minute, man, I'm not all those things, but I'm some of those things. I've been that. I've done that. What about me? He goes on to say, and such were some of you. Oh, there's the good news, see. You can be an ex anything and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You could have been the worst in the darkness and be the brightest in the light. Because such were some of you. But here's your present reality. If you're truly in Christ Jesus, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, even though Jesus' death and shed blood is sufficient to cleanse and cover the sin of every sinner who ever lived, lives now, or ever will live, it's only efficient to those who believe, to those who confess, to those who turn from unbelief to belief, those who turn from sin to him. Why? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. But if we say we have no sin, John says, we lie, we deceive ourselves. If we say we haven't sinned, we call God a liar because he says we have sinned. Well, where does that bring us then? Where does that leave us? He's saying, listen, you may be here and you may, hey, maybe your sin wasn't even on that list, but you're sharp enough to know that if such a list exists, there must be other sins, and there are. And all outside of the perfect will of God is sin. That's how it works. And the wages of sin is death, darkness, despair. And the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, unless you be in that very small circle of those who've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, attributing the work of God to the enemy, there's hope for you. There's forgiveness for you. But we sang it. You've got to ask. You've got to open your heart. You've got to let it happen. Now he exhorts us in verse 33, and we have just a few more verses down to 37, and we'll conclude for today. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad or the fruit bad. He's basically saying we really get to make a choice. And here's the picture. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, he says that we who are in Christ Jesus have been grafted in. Here's why. The root is good, and it's all about the root. See, our root was Adam, and Adam sinned, so we were born sinners. But having been grafted into Jesus, now we produce his fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, patience, goodness, self-control, and such. And it's a whole different life. It's a whole different world. Why? Because we're connected to the root. Jesus said it in other ways. In John 15, he says, he's the vine, we're the branches. But this idea of being grafted in, you know, Butte County, lots of walnut trees. Black walnut, the root, the stock is really good, but black walnuts are small and not that meaty and real hard to open too if you ever try to open one of them. So somebody got the great idea to graft English walnuts onto black walnuts. You've got the good root system, and then you've got the bigger nuts, more fruit, better to crack. And Jesus kind of looked at us and said, I'm going to graft those nuts onto my root, and I'm going to make this happen for my people. And that's who we are and what we are, you see. We've been grafted in. And that's actually what he's saying. We get to make the choice. You like where you are in the darkness? Hey, it's beyond like. When he said men love darkness more than light, it's an astounding declaration. And here's why. He uses the word for love that also describes the love he has for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a sacrificial, unconditional love. And he says, men love darkness that same way. So much. They're willing to die to stay in the darkness. They're willing to sacrifice their very lives, their own families, to live in the darkness. Why? Because the light, hey, they don't want to come to the light. The light offends. The light convicts. The light says you need to change. You need to be transformed. And so he says, make the tree good. He's not saying you can do that on your own, but he's saying make a choice, make a decision, be grafted in, connect with him. Because if your root's bad, well, the fruit will be bad. And he says a tree is known by his fruit. Then he says, brood of vipers. Now, no, he's speaking just to a few there. That word brood actually means offspring. It's not the kindest thing I ever heard Jesus say. He's saying, you guys are offspring of vipers. They're saying, you're working for the devil. He goes, you're the devil's kids. He doesn't get any worse than that. How can you, being evil, he says, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The picture is our heart overflows. And the way we can know what's in our heart is by what comes out of our mouth. And if perversity or discouragement or accusation or intimidation or anything unbiblical or unchristlike, unscriptural is coming forth from our mouth, that says there's still a heart problem. And so God's saying, go to the source. It isn't just cleaning up your language, though certainly as Christians we want to do that. It's becoming an encourager instead of a discourager. It's becoming a comforter instead of an accuser. It's becoming one who edifies and builds up instead of tears down and tears. Now listen, see, that's the thing. He says we get to choose who we're rooted to and where we're rooted. And then we can examine our speech and know, how's my heart? It's a sure test. If my heart's right, my speech is going to be good. Then he says, I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they'll give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now that's a little bit of a strange saying until you get to Romans 10. And I want to read you this, and we're going to conclude with it. He suggests that the heart and the mouth are so closely connected that what goes on in the heart will express itself through the mouth. And so in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. He says we're going to give account, and that what's coming out, well, let's make sure it's real. Let's make sure it's true. If our heart's right, we're going to be confessing him. And we're not just going to be believing in him intellectually or philosophically. No, we're going to be trusting in him completely. To confess Jesus is more than to say, I believe in Jesus. To confess you're a sinner is more than to acknowledge you're a sinner. Everybody knows that already. But it's to acknowledge all Jesus says about sin and about life and about hope and all that. It's a package. When I confess I'm a sinner, I'm confessing that I deserve hell, that my sin separates me from God, and that that's right. But when I confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'm saying his death, his blood, his sacrifice has atoned for my sin, paid the price for my sin. And now I have hope in him, and now I can say forgiven and know I've been forgiven. And if there's any word you want on your tombstone, if you were going to pick it, man, I would want to have the word forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for every person you've drawn here today. And we thank you for the absolute confidence that we can have in you, that because of what you've done for us, we will be with you in glory. And Lord, I know that you're dealing with believers' hearts today. And I pray that you'd comfort those in need and that you'd convict those in need. And Lord, that you would have your way, knowing that that conviction of your spirit brings us to confession, confession to cleansing and restoration. And Lord, we just want to walk in the light with you. We just want to be found faithful and be fruitful. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that like Peter, sometimes we thought a little too much of ourselves, or like others, too little. Lord, give us a right estimation of who we are in you, and keep us from all pride and arrogance, and keep us from all that would take us down, Lord. The accusations of the enemy, the discouragement that comes with our failures, the hopelessness that sometimes comes, Lord, as a result of the tragedies that come into our lives. And Lord, fill us today with hope and joy and peace and anticipation for the days ahead. And finally, Lord, deal with any and all here who've never committed their lives to you. And if there'd be any or many here, listen, the Lord knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows you perfectly. And he's revealing to you what only his word and spirit can, that just like us, you're a guilty sinner. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life. And he's offering you that gift today. And he's saying in so many different ways, hey, you're for me or against me. Which is it? Make the tree good or bad. Which will it be? Is the fruit of your life good fruit or is it bad fruit? Because if it's bad, you need to connect with the root that'll change all that. Be grafted in today. Be born again today. Give your life to the Lord Jesus. It all means the same thing. You need him. And he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me right now. I believe in Jesus. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'd say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. Raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll pray for you. And you will experience that miracle. Anyone this hour, anyone this day, anyone this service. Lord, you read our hearts, you read our minds, you know us perfectly. And I pray you'd continue to strive with those, Lord, who are still in the valley of decision. Show them today is the day of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.